Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, and verse 17. This is found on page 889 of the Pew Bibles. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
Due to the Christian heritage of the Western world, Christmas is a widely celebrated season, even though in many ways the meaning has been lost. And so, for lots of people, the true meaning of Christmas has been replaced by reindeers and Christmas trees, parties and presents, Santas and snowmen. As the late American author E.B. White wrote, "To perceive Christmas through its wrappings becomes more difficult with every year." And I do confess, we bought a Christmas tree yesterday, and we decorate our house, but we still keep in mind the bigger story. And today, as we start Advent, we want to take some time over the coming weeks to give real consideration to what Christmas is really about. And we want to ask, what does it mean? And what does it tell us? And what are its implications for us? Christmas at its center is not just a happy event or a family event or a time to be nice or to be good. It is a sacred event. It is an event that is initiated by God. As Pope Benedict XVI said, the Christian faith can never be separated from the soil of sacred events, from the choice made by God, who wanted to speak to us, to become man, to die and rise again, in a particular place and at a particular time. And of course, Chris has just read to us the least exciting part of the story that we read of Christmas in Matthew 1 and 2, the story of Jesus' genealogy or family tree, who his descendants were, and his, ancestors were. But in the story, there's some interesting connections that also connect Jesus to the bigger story of the Bible. And that's what we want to spend some time dwelling on a little bit today. First, Jesus is the son of promise, or perhaps we'd say the promised son. Matthew takes the genealogy of Jesus from the time of Abraham, because in the story of Abraham, God is highlighting the beginning of the very specific plan that he has for salvation, which includes the selection of Israel as a nation so that salvation could come through him. And God's promise to Abraham at the very beginning of Abraham's story in Genesis chapter 12 starts like this, verses 2 and 3. God speaking to Abraham says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham is the beginning of God's intent to bless the whole world. And an interesting aspect of the genealogy is that the promise that is given to Abraham is carried through the younger sons for the next three generations, which is an almost unheard of occurrence in the ancient world. So Isaac, Abraham's son, was the younger son. Ishmael was older. Jacob was the younger son of Isaac. Esau was the older. Judah was the second son of Jacob. Reuben was the oldest. And this break with such a strong aspect of ancient culture and tradition is a reflection that this story of God's salvation would be a work by God and from God. It would not follow normal human traditions or assumptions, and it would often be through the lesser and the weaker that God would save the world. And we'll come back to that issue near the end. Exactly what God meant when he spoke to Abraham becomes clear as the story of Israel unfolds. At the time of the Exodus from Egypt, when God has delivered Abraham's descendants from slavery through Moses, Moses promised at the end of his life that after him would come another great prophet like himself. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise up for them, God speaking, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their people, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I commanded him. And through the other prophets, the story was filled out further. But at some points, the details get a little bit confusing, because on the one hand, we are told that this Messiah, this coming one, would be a great king. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on, from that time on, and forever. But on the other hand, he would be a suffering servant. Isaiah, the same prophet, speaking in chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he took our pain and bore our sufferings. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So a little bit difficult to follow some of the story. We've had to piece it together since Jesus came and filled in some of the details for us. But one thing was clear from very early on, right from the time of Abraham and through the prophets, was that through all nations, through him, through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. This coming one would bring salvation to all people. Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. That's too small a thing. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, as the story unfolded further, not only was this going to be a descendant of Abraham, but we discover that this will be a son of David. Jesus was the promised descendant of David. Nathan the prophet had come to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, and told him that God was going to do something special. He says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, speaking on behalf of God, he says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, we've just finished a series on the early life of David, that in the period before he became king of Israel. And we learn from that many interesting things about how God works, how God uses people, and so on. And we also had a chance to compare the way David responded to situations with that of Saul, someone who did not have faith. Because David's life reflected real, living faith. Saul's life did not. Now, at a certain level, does it matter that it was David? Why couldn't it have been someone else? And I suppose it doesn't really matter whether it was David or someone else. But God chose someone. And if it had been someone else, we would have said, well, why that person? But the issue of God choosing as he did was that he made sure that we were able to identify him if we wanted to. And this is key. That God told us things about this special coming one so that we could, if we wanted to, recognize him. For example, we were told he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5 verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." We are told he would be preceded by a second, Elijah, Malachi 4 verse 5. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And Jesus specifically said that John the Baptist was that Elijah, Matthew 11, 13 and 14. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." We're also told that his ministry would start in Galilee and would spread from there, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. "There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Now, why am I raising these somewhat arbitrary points? Because, of course, if you go through the Old Testament, you can find at least 400 parallels with various aspects of Jesus' life. The reason I just chose those as an example was that Jesus had no control over those. He could choose to speak in parables. So you could say, oh, he could have done all of this himself. But these are things he didn't control. Couldn't control where he was born. Couldn't control whether John the Baptist would precede him. He couldn't control that his parents moved to Galilee when he was small and lived in Nazareth. And so there are many prophecies that point to the fact of who Jesus was. And the issue, as we see in the genealogy, is that God intended that we would know what he's doing. God wanted us to be able to recognize Jesus when he came. But there's a third aspect of this analogy, this genealogy, that I think is really important for us to understand, and that is that Jesus, in a sense, is a son of the nations. Just like I said, Jesus' genealogy often flows through the younger, the lesser son. Well, hidden in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew are the names of four women. And it's almost unheard of in ancient genealogies for the women to be mentioned. And the fact that they are mentioned reveals something about the nature of God and how he works. God works through ordinary human beings. And we are part of his work in the world. So the first person we come across is Tamar, a Canaanite woman, an Aramean. We can read about her in Genesis chapter 38. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah. She married one of Judah's sons. His name was Ur. But did evil in the sight of the Lord, and we're told that he was put to death. Verse 7. His brother Onan was then made to marry her and to honor his obligations under levirate marriage, which was the idea that the brother would take the widow of another brother and help her have children so that the brother's name would not be wiped out and lost, but those sons that she bore would then be sons of her husband and not of the brother. But Onan did not want to honor this obligation to give her children because he wanted to retain all the inheritance of Judah for his own family and his own line. So the Lord put him to death too. And Judah looks at this clearly and says, gosh, this woman's killing all my boys. So he decides he's not going to really give his third son Shelah to her because he's worried he's going to die too. And of course, keep in mind that they both died because of their own evil, not because of anything Tamar did. In the end, in the story, Tamar tricks Judah because he's actually denying her her legal right to have children. And she tricks him by pretending to be a prostitute and getting some of his symbols of his of who he is, and falls pregnant. And then when he wants to execute her for being unfaithful to his children, she says, well, actually, the kid's yours. And then Judah admits doing that. So what you see is that Tamar acts righteously as a woman outside the covenant and then bears two sons. She also has twins, and one of those is in the line of the Messiah. But so is Tamar. The second woman we see is Rahab, another Canaanite, a woman who lived in Jericho. We read about her in Joshua chapter 2. When Israel entered the land, one of the first cities that they encountered was Jericho, and they sent two spies to check out what was going on. And Rahab helped them and hid them. And this is the reason she gives for why she was doing this for them. Joshua 2, verse 11. She's talking about how they've already heard that, you know, they've crossed the Jordan on dry land and they've already conquered the Moabites and so on, and Ammonites. So she says, when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. She looked at the situation and her faith came to the fore. And because of her faith, she saved herself and her household. And she became the mother of Boaz. Boaz ended up marrying a young woman called Ruth, a Moabite. The whole story of Ruth is in a book of the Bible about her called Ruth, four chapters. She was the daughter-in-law of a Jewish woman, Naomi, and that Jewish woman was the widow of a man called Elimelech. And she had married one of their sons, and then the sons died. And she stayed with her mother-in-law and went all the way back from Moab to Israel to live with her and to care for her. And as a result of levirate marriage, Boaz married her. He was the nearest living relative of Elimelech. And so she had children through him and gave Naomi descendants. Because having lost both her sons, she had no descendants either. But here's the interesting thing about Ruth. The Moabites had not helped Israel when they escaped from Egypt. And in Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4, this is what Moses had said, speaking on behalf of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the tenth generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram-Naharaim to pronounce a curse on you. You can read about that in Numbers 22 and following. In spite of the fact that she was a Moabite, her faith brought her into the line of the Messiah. She was the grandmother of King David. And then, of course, the most interesting one of all is that Solomon is in the line of the Messiah, and all it says about Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife. There's a long story about that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. That was her name. We don't actually know her heritage, but it's quite possible she was a Hittite. Her husband Uriah was a Hittite and a brave man and a sort of one of the key fighting men in David's army. So what David did was wrong, and we don't know, in a sense, how much Bathsheba colluded with him in that, other than that she did marry him in the end, and she did sleep with him. And so we don't really know why she's in there. She's not in there because she was necessarily a particularly righteous woman, although later in her life she did work with Nathan the prophet to ensure that Solomon took the throne. But her son Solomon, when God offered him everything, anything he wanted in all the earth, instead of asking for wealth or power or a mighty army or a great empire, he asked for wisdom so that he could rule well. And as a result of that, God said, well, since you didn't ask for it, I'll give it to you anyway. And that's what he did. But each of these women brings to perspective something of how God works. He works through ordinary, fallible people and includes us in what he's doing. But I said we wanted to really get to the issue of the significance of Christmas. So let's talk about, where does this intersect with our lives? How does this affect how we live? First is to get in our heads sort of the way humans assume things about the nature of God or the gods. And then as an example of that, I want to talk about the Aztecs and Aztec civilization. The Aztecs believed that the earth died and was regenerated every 52 years. But regeneration of the earth after 52 years was not guaranteed. It would only occur if the gods had been fed enough human blood. The two gods the most important temples in the Aztec world were dedicated with the supreme deity of the Aztecs, who was associated with sun and fire, and Tatlok, the rain god, who was also associated with fertility. The Aztecs had arisen out of the chaos of the collapse of the Toltec Empire. They founded their capital, Tenochtitlan, in 1345 in the valley of Mexico, which is now the current site of the city, Mexico City. And their reign over that era lasted until the Spanish arrived in 1519, so about 180 years. According to Aztec mythology, a god had sacrificed himself into a fire so that he could become the sun. However, once he had become the sun, he did not reappear until he was nourished with the blood of all the other gods. And the myth of the birth of this sun god seems to have provided the basis for the practice of sacrificial murder, human sacrifice, which began to be practiced on an increasing scale, eventually numbering in the tens of thousands of victims for particular ceremonies. In 1487, the reconsecration of the Great Pyramid of Tenochtitlan, that's the capital city, it's estimated that as many as 80,400 prisoners were sacrificed. And in fact, one of the assumptions now about the fall of the Aztec Empire at the hands of really a few hundred Spanish conquistadors, the Spanish conquistadors, was that all the other nations hated them so much that they wanted the Spanish to win, because they just raided them all the time to steal people to do human sacrifice. The thing is that the Aztecs were not the only ones practicing human sacrifice. It was common in many ancient cultures for the purpose of offering to a deity or another supernatural power something that would put them on your side. It varied between different cultures, and victims were killed in a variety of ways that were supposed to appease or please the gods or the spirits. Victims ranged from prisoners to infants to vestal virgins who suffered such fates as burning, beheading, having their hearts ripped out, or being buried alive. Human sacrifice was practiced in many ancient Near Eastern and Mediterranean societies, including the ancient Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Phoenicians, and the Moabites. It was practiced in ancient times in Germany, Russia, Britain, France and China. It was until recently a regular practice in West Africa. It continues to be a problem in India, particularly in the state of Uttar Pradesh. And the reasons behind human sacrifice involve ideas related to offerings of deities as payments for favorable interventions in an event of special importance, or to forestall unfavorable events, or to purchase disclosures about what was going to happen. Honor the gods, appease them, keep them happy, feed them, do not offend them. And behind all these types of worship are a set of assumptions about gods that are still quite common today. That gods are about their own affairs, that they may be disinterested or even irritated by humanity. And so to appease them or to keep them on side, one has to win their favor. We even think about, I have to be good for God to bless me, is the way it's worked out even in the Christian community. And all these things say a lot about the character of God, or the gods. But Christmas tells a very different kind of story. It's a story about a different kind of God, about a God who seeks to bless human beings, who takes the initiative to do so, even when we are not worthy and not deserving. It is a story about a God who reaches out to us because he loves us. It's also a story of a God who uses weakness, obscurity, and the least of people to achieve his purposes. And the people of the world were going about business as usual when Jesus was born. Shepherds were out in the fields outside of Jerusalem, and they see an angel. They're terrified, and then they see more angels announcing that a Savior has been born to you. The shepherds visit the child, and they tell everyone what has happened. Later on, magi, wise men, arrive and visit the child from the east. They're Gentiles also coming in to bring worship to the child. These are all amazing events, and we're told that Mary treasured them all in her heart. But very soon, life went on for everyone as it had before. But in the Christmas story, we already start to see a different kind of God. A God who offers himself in sacrifice. So here in the Christmas story is not a God demanding sacrifice from us, but who offers himself as a sacrifice for us. And it's a story of sacrifice, not just on the cross, although we all know that one, but of sacrificing the glory of heaven for the humility of a stable, of sacrificing the power of being the greatest creator on earth to become a human baby, dependent on other human beings that he had made. It's about sacrificing honor and prestige and all the glory of heaven to bring blessing to people. It's a different story. It's one that we should do well to take note of, simply because, honestly, it's not a story human beings would make up. A self-sacrificing, serving God is not the kind of God we expect. And as we've seen from what I've said already, we're also talking about a God who's not disinterested in us, but rather who wants us to know what he's doing. He wants us to be able to see what he's doing in the world, to understand his purposes, and to read the signs as he works amongst us. And he's also a God who invites us to partner with him. His invitation and call for us into obedience and service is not just an obligation, but it is a huge privilege that even today, God continues his saving work through his people. This is the story of Christmas. Let's pray. Lord our God, would you renew our minds and our hearts and our imaginations that we can conceive of who you are and what you have done. Will you help us to move away from all the false ways in which we understand you and come to that place of realizing what kind of God you are, so that our hearts might burn with joy and with desire to serve and to honor you and to live our lives in you and with you. Lord, will you change us deep in our inner being through this season of Advent, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.